on page 36, we'll start with this wonderful section, Isaiah 24 to 27. I want to welcome a certain lovely lady back to our class again. I don't know how many of you have spoken to her. She's been getting on fine, but we're just so thankful to have the wonderful weather. And I don't know just what's coming in the future, but we'll commit all that to the Lord. I'll ask Pastor Wood, please, to lead our prayer. Over the top of page 36, we come to chapters 24 to 27. We've spent some time in chapters 13 to 23, which have to do with the judgments on the different heathen nations. Now we come to something that follows that. And in a moment or two, I'm going to show you how 24 to 27 are related to chapters 13 to 23. From your study of Isaiah 24 to 27, summarize briefly but fully the general plan of this section in such a way as to fix it clearly in your mind. Chapter 24 deals with God's final judgment. God's final judgments. That's chapter 24. And then chapters 25 to 27 deal with the final songs of the redeemed. Now just have that general plan before your mind. Chapter 24, God's final judgments. You can see how Isaiah 24 is related to Matthew 24 in the New Testament. Matthew 24 in the New Testament is the Olivet Discourse concerning the second coming of Christ. And one of the great keynotes of that discourse is God's final judgment. So if you feel a little bit lost in Isaiah 24, just go on to Matthew 24 where you have the truth in more fully developed form. God's final judgments, Isaiah 24, the final songs of the redeemed, chapters 25 to 27. One writer called attention to this, that you have one chapter on judgment. That's chapter 24. But the one chapter on judgment is followed by three chapters on God's glorious salvation. Later we're going to have a verse we'll discuss more in detail where judgment is called God's strange work. God's strange act. That's a rather strange expression, isn't it? God's strange work, God's strange act. What is God's strange work? Judgment. His heart is set on mercy. His heart is set on mercy. And in this chapter, in this section, 24 to 27, you have one chapter on God's final judgment, but three chapters on the final songs of the redeemed. Chapter 24 reveals this very solemn fact that universal judgment follows universal sin. See, Isaiah says an awful lot about universal sin. Universal judgment follows universal sin. For further details, read your daily newspaper. I'm glad we don't have to fear about what's going to happen in the world because our eyes are fixed on God. But more we read and meditate on universal sin, the more we'll have to look forward to universal judgment. That's one great thing that's revealed in the prophecy of Isaiah. One writer reminded us that 16 times the word earth is used in chapter 24. And then he added this. 16 times the word earth is used in chapter 24. And every time in trouble. That's what he added. And every time in trouble because of universal sin. His heading for the 24th chapter relates it to the present. I think it's a very significant heading to the 24th chapter of Isaiah. He says, it's the front page of every daily paper. That's his heading to the 24th chapter. You read it in detail. And then you come back and read your daily newspaper and you'll see the great correspondence. Chapter 24 is summarized in 1 John 2:17. Do you know what's in 1 John 2:17? From time to time, I stop and ask you to familiarize yourself, be location conscious on some of these verses in the Bible. And when the preacher announces that he's going to preach from 1 John 2:17, before you turn to it in the Bible, just ask yourself, now what is it? Do I know what is it? One way in which I try to be able to specify things in the Bible without the use of a concordance. I have to use a concordance time from time to time to locate something, but I always hate myself when I have to do it. I heard Dr. Walter Wilson say that years ago. He said, I just hate myself when I have to use a concordance, because we ought to be familiar with this book. Although I tell you folks, students who are coming out of Bible colleges are not really familiar with this book.
That's right.
They are not really familiar with this book. One man, minister who went to the mission field, said this to me. He said, one thing concerns me is missionaries in general do not know the Bible. That was his answer. Missionaries in general do not know the Bible. Well, that's just one step towards knowing it. What is 1 John 2:17? The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's a wonderful summary of Isaiah 24, because most of the chapter says the world passeth away. The world system passeth away and the lust thereof. Then, right towards the end, you have a wonderful scripture on the remnant. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. One of the distinctive features of Isaiah 24 is the constant use of the prophetic present tense. The earth is like this, waste and void. It takes you back to the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was, or the earth became, waste and void. Darkness was on the face of the earth. What is it in the Hebrew? Wahu, tohu. And the same words are used here of the earth. But it's in the present tense. It's the prophetic present tense. Because the thing is so sure to be fulfilled, it's put in the present tense. Then when you come to chapters 25 to 27, you have much use of the prophetic past tense. The thing is to take place in the future. But it's so sure of being fulfilled in the future, it's put in the past tense rather than in the future tense. I think of the prophetic present tense as God's view of the future. Before the eyes of our omniscient God, everything that will take place in the future is present at this moment. Now that's a tremendous thing to realize. You know, have you ever asked yourself, who above all others has the natural occasion for being worried? Of course, the answer is God himself. He sees all the sin in the world. He sees all that's been there in the past, all that's there now, and all that's going to be there in the future. And he sees all the suffering and everything in the world. You see, it's all present to him right now, the prophetic present tense. Everything that's going to happen in your life between now and the time you meet the Lord face to face is present to the Lord right now. He knows it all. This very moment, he knows it all. I just can't go too much into the omniscience of God because it cracks my brain. When I said God knows everything, past, present, and future, all at one time. Yes, he does. And then your eyes are fixed on him, then you aren't worried about the future. Are you worried about your financial need right now? Well, God knows exactly how he's going to meet that financial need. You see, all that in the future is present for the mind of God right now. And then I think of the prophetic past tense as God's view of the future. Before the eyes of our omniscient God, everything that will take place in the future is already taking place. See, that's your prophetic past. And in chapter 24, you have much use of the prophetic present. And in chapters 25 to 27, you have much use of the prophetic past tense. Let me mention one key which has helped to unlock for me chapters 24 to 27 of Isaiah. The key is that just as God's final judgments lead to the final songs of the redeemed, Just as God's final judgments lead to the final songs of the redeemed, so by way of foretaste, God's present judgments lead to the present songs of the redeemed. Now we're going to have a little more on this by way of application, but I've talked to you from time to time about earthquakes and famines and droughts and things that we consider to be tragedies, which in a real sense are tragedies. And I've asked you to pray that God will make the missionary earthquake and missionary famine. Well, there's your message right here. Just as God's final judgments lead to the final songs of the redeemed, so by way of foretaste, God's present judgments lead to the present songs of the redeemed. Let's summarize again, in answer to this question, the section 24 to 27. 24, God's final judgments. 25 to 27, the final songs of the redeemed. So clearly and in as much detail as your knowledge permits, how chapters 24 to 27 are related to chapters 13 to 23. In at least two ways, these sections are related to one another. The first is that chapters 13 to 23 predict God's specific judgments. Judgments on Babylon, judgments on Moab, judgments on Egypt, judgments on Tyre, God's specific judgments. And then chapters 24 to 27 predict God's universal judgments. The truth of God's universal judgments is hinted at in chapters 13 to 23, but it isn't the predominant idea. For instance, listen to 13:11 of Isaiah. Chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah predict God's judgment on Babylon. But listen to 13:11. I will punish the world for their evil. See, you have it hinted at there. But then you come to chapters 24 to 27, and that's the summary of it. I will punish the world for their evil. And then when I punish the world for their evil, then there will be the final songs of the redeemed. Chapters 24 to 27 take the judgments of 13 to 23 to be representative judgments. God judges Babylon, but that's just a little picture of his judgment of the whole world. God judges Moab, but that's just a little picture of his judgment of the whole world. The second relation between 13 to 23 and 24 to 27 is that 13 to 23 deal especially with the near future, or the relatively near future. And then chapters 24 to 27 deal with the final future. Chapters 13 to 23, the near future, or the relatively near future. And then chapters 24 to 27, the final future. Some have referred to Isaiah 24 to 27 as Isaiah's apocalypse. You know, apocalypse means unveiling. That's the word that's used for the book of Revelation. And it calls attention to the fact that Isaiah should be studied, especially with the book of Revelation. See, Isaiah is the first prophetic book in the Bible, distinctively so. Of course, you have a lot of prophecy in Psalms and in many other parts of the Old Testament. But Isaiah is your first distinctively messianic book, prophetic book. And I think I told you earlier that so many relate Daniel to Revelation, and true. But I like to relate Isaiah to Revelation. I get more out of relating Isaiah to Revelation than I do out of relating Daniel to Revelation. Because Isaiah is the foundation of the prophetic message, and Revelation is the top stone. Chapters 24 to 27 should be read in conjunction with the whole book of Revelation, especially chapters 6 to 16, because this is Isaiah's apocalypse, chapters 24 to 27. All right, let me review a moment the two relations between 13 to 23 and 24 to 27. 13 to 23 predict God's specific judgments. and chapters 24 to 27 predict God's universal judgment. And then 13 to 23 deal especially with the near future or the relatively near future. And chapters 24 to 27 deal with the final future. Notice the relation of these chapters to the central message of Isaiah. Mention and discuss what you believe to be the central message of these wonderful chapters. The central message of chapters 24 to 27 can be expressed very simply in two words. One is a hyphenated word. Latter-day salvation. Latter-day salvation. Notice here we repeat each time we come to a new section the outline we're following for Isaiah. Chapters 1 to 12, 13 to 23, 24 to 27. To the right of chapters 1 to 12, just put the letter S. And then to the right of chapters 13 to 23, put the letter A. And to the right of chapters 24 to 27, put the letter L. S-A-L. See, those are your first three letters in the word salvation. When we finish, we'll go all the way through it. I'm doing this a little differently because I'm asking you the question, what is the central message of 24 to 27? All right, then just fill this out. Chapters 1 to 12, salvation summary. In those first 12 chapters, you have a summary from the prophetic viewpoint of the whole message of salvation. Now, Romans gives you a great summary from the doctrinal viewpoint. Isaiah gives the message of salvation from the prophetical viewpoint. And chapters 1 to 12 summarize it all. Then by chapters 13 to 23, write awesome salvation judgment. A-W-E-S-O-M-E, awesome salvation judgment. Why is God judging Babylon to bring salvation? Why is God judging Moab, Egypt, Tyre, in order to bring salvation? And then by chapters 24 to 27, fill it out with the letter L. Latter-day salvation. Latter-day salvation. By latter-day salvation, of course, I mean salvation in the end time. Since chapters 24 to 27 reveal the truth of salvation in the end times, they ought to be compared with one particular passage in the New Testament. And that passage in the New Testament is Romans chapter 11. The full section there is Romans 9, 10, and 11. But Romans 11 in particular. Oftentimes when I read the prophecies of the Old Testament, I feel uncertain concerning how they're going to be fulfilled. And, you know, everybody tries to stop and fit it into his own eschatological view. You know, eschatology is the doctrine of last things. And you say, does it fit into my view of eschatology? Let me suggest that you fight that urge. Instead of trying to fit it into your own view of eschatology, fit it into Romans 11. Because Romans 11 is a very compact summary of God's whole plan through the years. One thing that makes this so outstanding is the double idea of grafting in. You know, for years I've read about the glorious future for Israel. Glorious future for Israel. And I thought, now here's Israel. And the glorious future for Israel. And I know people differ in their view of dispensations, but there's something very clear here in Romans chapter 11. All this blessing for Israel in the future will be for grafted in Israel. Not Israel as a separate unit all by itself, but grafted in to God's great plan of world redemption. You take Romans 11, 17 and 19. Romans 11, 17 and 19 says that when Christ came the first time, the Jewish nation as a whole rejected him. And they went outside the pale of being the channel of world redemption. And we Gentiles were grafted in to the true Israelites. That's Romans 11, 17 and 19. that's one of the great passages I use, indicating that I can claim these promises of the Old Testament as my own. Some would say, you know, people often say, we just take the blessings for ourselves and we give the curses to Israel. Well, there's a sense in which that is true, because in Christ we are delivered from the curse. In Christ we're delivered from the curse. And oh, a lot of folks just say, secondary application, you can make that in. Doesn't really fit. That's what I got out of it for years. It doesn't really fit, but you can sort of drag it in by the heels and make it fit. Now you come back to Romans 11, I'm grafted in to true Israel, and therefore every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And I'm glad for people to differ from me in details about dispensations, because sometimes I differ from myself in some of those things that are thorny matters. But oh, I just come back to this basic thing. I am grafted into God's channel of world redemption. Now that's Romans 11, 17 and 19. Then Romans 11, 23 says of the Israelites that God is able to graft them in again. God is able to graft them in again. So it's not Israel as a separate unit, but all Israel shall be saved and they'll be grafted in again with all the redeemed people of God. And that helps to make these passages about Israel's future very real in my own life. So whenever you feel uncertain and you say, well, Mr. Sells is giving his view, and somebody else is giving his view, just come back to Romans 11. Because in compact form and in doctrinal form and in fully developed form, Romans 11 gives you that whole plan. My, I just stand amazed at Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a whole, and especially the 11th chapter of Romans. Because the 11th chapter of Romans deals with latter-day salvation. And that's what you have in chapters 24 to 27. Sometimes people say, oh, the days of mass evangelism's over. Well, we've gotten away from that today, and we've disobeyed the Lord and going along with the modernists and the Catholics and everybody else in order to get big crowds in mass evangelism. But I want to tell you something, folks. Mass evangelism will have its greatest time in the future. And that's not my idea. That's Romans 11. That's Romans 11. One day you're going to have worldwide conversion. Now, premillennialists in general would agree, I believe that's what Scripture teaches, that a great year that will happen after the second coming of Christ. Now you see, that's one difference between premillennialism and postmillennialism. And amillennialism. Amillennialism teaches no kingdom on earth and that nobody will be saved after the second coming of Christ. See? Well, premillennialist with the other, and Romans 11 to me is quite clear on that. Many will be saved. The greatest time of mass evangelism is yet in the future. And of course, the great leader of that will be Jesus Christ in person when he comes back to this earth. And the King comes from Zion, Romans 11, 26 and 27. All Israel shall be saved. And then Romans 11, 12. If the fall of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? But remember, that's not Israel as a separate entity. That's Israel grafted in to the true people of God. Did I tell you, one of my preacher friends used to use this illustration that verticalists on the second coming often use. The idea is that today you have the church, which is the express train on the main track. Israel's over on the side track, and it's on the side track, but Israel's the express train. But one day Israel's going to come back from the side track, come on the main track, and be a local, stopping at all stations to convert the world. That's the illustration. And my friend used that. Somebody came up to him afterwards and said, how do you tie that in with the idea of grafting in? He didn't say in Romans 11. How do you tie that in with the illustration of grafting in? My friend didn't even know that Bible. He says, I like my illustration better. See? Yeah. That's right. You need to check everything by Romans 11, folks. I tell you, it's dynamite on these Old Testament prophecies. Latter-day salvation. Folks, we're really headed somewhere. We're really headed somewhere. Because God is headed somewhere. All right? Chapters 1 to 12, salvation summary. 13 to 23, awesome salvation judgment. And chapters 24 to 27, latter-day salvation. Let's briefly summarize chapter 24. Summarize briefly but fully the contents and message of Isaiah 24. The message of chapter 24 can be summarized in these words. God's universal judgments result in glory. God's universal judgments result in glory. I wonder if you know what is the last word of Isaiah 24. The last word of Isaiah 24 is the word glory. And this is one of your greatest chapters on judgment in the entire Bible. But how does it end? It doesn't end with judgment. It ends with glory. That's the great message of this wonderful 24th chapter of Isaiah. God's universal judgments result in glory. The purpose of judgment is not destruction. The purpose of judgment is glory. Latter-day salvation will be ushered in by latter-day judgment. See, that's what you have in these chapters and throughout the prophets. Latter-day salvation will be ushered in by latter-day judgment. And some would say, well, I believe the church's not going to be here during the Great Tribulation period. But don't let that blind you to the fact that the church can be here right now when great judgments are taking place. I tell you, folks, judgments, great judgments are taking place right now. And you and I don't have to be defeatists in our attitude on this. Regarded our good deal of elasticity for people's views on the time element in these things in the church and the tribulation. Some of you know I incline to the post-trib view, not post-millennial. But I incline to the post-trib view that the church will go through the great tribulation. But I just incline to that. I'm not absolutely certain about it. So many pre-tribs are absolutely certain, and then they give me their verses, and I'm not sure they're certain. But I just incline to that. I'm not absolutely certain about it. So many pre-tribs are absolutely certain, and then they give me their verses, and I'm not sure they're so certain. Because the Bible leaves some of these things in the office. I hope you folks won't make it a matter of fellowship with people. Their view on some of these disputed points where earnest Christians differ. Don't make that, you have your own view, but remember, be willing to change it. Be willing to change it. I heard a professor, the president of a Bible college, say one time, it wasn't the one with which I used to be affiliated, but another Bible college down in Alabama. He said to the students, some of you have come here to learn the Bible, and some of you have come here to be confirmed in your own prejudices. Well, I mean, that's easy to do. Oh, I thought that's wonderful. Why? Because he agreed with me. See? Because he agreed with me. There's no definition of orthodoxy and heterodoxy. Orthodoxy is my doxy. Heterodoxy is somebody else's doxy. You know? And on these details, now, on these great cardinal truths, the Bible makes absolutely clear. I'm a heretic if I deny the deity of Christ. I'm a heretic if I deny his blood atonement. Surely. Those things are absolutely clear in the Bible. But some of these others aren't. And I just love to sit in sometimes and listen to people who've studied the Bible as they discuss some of these matters. And it used to be when I taught at the Bible college, when we had some visiting speaker or maybe some member of the faculty saying something, I thought that I could sense the students eyeing me like this, you know, because I taught something different. Of course, the reason why I knew they were eyeing me like this because I was eyeing them like this, you know. I wondered just how they would respond on those things. But sure, it's good to have differences on those details. But let the person of Christ swallow up your differences. And let the clear truths of the Bible swallow up your differences. The last verse of chapter 24 shows the extent of the glory. Listen to Isaiah 24:23. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun shall be ashamed. For Jehovah of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders shall be glory. How great will be the glory that results from God's judgment? It'll be so great that the sun will be ashamed. Now remember, this is true of God's final judgment, bringing glory. And we can claim it also for God's present day judgment. You know how many times I've asked you to pray when you read about an earthquake that God will make it a missionary earthquake. And that God will make the hurricane a missionary hurricane and the tornado a missionary tornado. Now, I want to add two things to this. They've come to me in the last few days. One is a missionary ice storm. Alaska has really been visited. Is that a judgment of God? Definitely, that's God's judgment. Now, how much Alaska is more sinful than any other place is a question all its own. God has to decide that. But these great tragedies in nature are judgments of God. They're judgments of God. Do you see why the earthquake is taken as a foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ? Matthew 24:7. There'll be earthquakes in diverse places. Because the earthquake is God's preliminary shaking. The second coming will be God's final shaking. When you read about the earthquake in Armenia, I want to ask for a show of hands. When you read about the earthquake in Armenia, did anybody here think Jesus is coming again? See, that's one message. Raise your hand. When you read about that earthquake, did we think, oh, our hearts go out to those people? Yeah, but that should not be the first thing. First thing is Jesus is coming again. Amen. You're going to have your final shakings when he comes. Now you have your preliminary shaking. And I've been praying about that ice storm. I don't know how much of it we're going to get here. We're right on the edge of good and bad, or bad and good, depending on whether you like snow, that kind of thing. But whatever comes, isn't it wonderful how God can just upset everything we naturally think of doing by a little ice storm? I remember years ago a preacher was talking to me about a little thin layer of ice that fell on the streets of Atlanta. I just half an inch, something like that. Said it disrupted that whole city for a day. All God had to do was just drop a little thin layer of ice. That's all he had to do. Well, from what's coming from Alaska, it may be a little more than a thin layer of ice. But ask God to make it a missionary ice storm. And here's another thing that I've added lately. I prayed, and I was rather surprised. I asked how many of you had prayed for Mr. Ted Bundy to be saved before he was electrocuted. Don't pray anymore now about that. That's the end. But prayed for him to be saved before he was electrocuted. And I was rather surprised. Not many in the class raised their hand. And I think I asked that to my Sunday class on the minor prophets. And almost nobody raised a hand there. Praying beforehand. But I wonder how many of you have prayed that God would make that electrocution a missionary electrocution. That's what I'm praying now. You say, well, stop praying about Mr. Bundy. Oh, no, I just started. I don't pray for him to be saved. Dying time is fixing time. And there's no chance for him to be saved now if he wasn't saved before he died. But pray that God will make that a missionary electrocution and a great blessing to the whole church, a great blessing to the whole world. You know, people argue sometimes, is capital punishment a restraining influence? And people who are against it and say, no, here are your statistics. And statistics show it's not a restraining influence. Well, statistics can lie. And my deep conviction is that it is a restraining influence. But after all, if I'm talking about somebody, it's just my opinion over against his. But from now on, I'm going to change on that. And if somebody says, I don't believe that capital punishment's restraining influence, I said, I'm praying that it will be. See? And bring it back to answered prayer. And I'm praying that God will make the electrocution of Mr. Ted Bundy a great influence in saving many lost souls. Very important to have him saved before he died. But oh, folks, I want to tell you something far more important than that, and that is that through the result of this great tragedy brought about his electrocution, many will be saved, and many will be restrained from ungodliness. And I've been praying since then for all those on death row all across the United States. You know, there's such a thing as a vague, indefinite prayer. Bless all the missionaries. In Jesus' name, amen. That can be vague and indefinite, but that can be wonderful, all-inclusive. God sees all the missionaries. I know my dear friend, Miss Mabel Briggs, who was a mighty prayer warrior, used to spread an umbrella over the continent of Africa as she prayed for it. She prayed for all the missionaries learning the language. And then she prayed for modernism to be defeated all over Africa. And those all-inclusive prayers are different from vague, indefinite prayers. Oh, just bless everybody who's a Christian in Jesus' name, amen. That can be very vague, but that can be very meaningful. It's in the right way. And have you ever prayed just definitely for all those who are on death row all across the world? And one thing I'm praying is that God will make the electrocution of Ted Bundy a great salvation instrument. Judgment! Isaiah 24, but the last word is glory. The last word is glory. God sends judgment not in order to bring tragedy, but in order to bring glory in the salvation of souls. On page 37, from a careful study of Isaiah 24:1, indicate what's the starting point of the worldwide disaster predicted in chapter 24, and show how this starting point helps us to understand the disaster which is predicted for the earth. The first verse shows that God causes the disaster. God causes the disaster. Later we're going to come to Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I make peace and create evil. And by evil there, he doesn't mean moral evil. He means calamity. I make peace and I create calamity. You know, many don't teach that. They say, now, calamity doesn't come directly from God. It just comes permissively from God. God permits the devil to do it. God permits the devil to do it. But I want to tell you, folks, calamity comes directly from God. These hurricanes that come, this earthquake that struck Armenia, God did that. Amen. God did that. You know, people will say, that's your God. No, that's the true God. That's the true God, the God of the Bible. He did that. And then we want to say, now, Lord, don't let us miss anything thou hast for us in this. And don't let the people of Armenia miss anything that thou hast for them in this. Notice the meaning of the word earth in chapter 24. The word earth, Hebrew eretz, occurs 16 times in chapter 24. Commentators differ as to whether the word in Isaiah 24 refers to the entire world or to the land of Palestine. From your own study, mention, discuss anything you believe to be clear about the word earth in chapter 24. The thing which is clear is that if it does refer to Palestine, it refers to Palestine as a representative land. If it refers to Palestine, it refers to Palestine as a representative land. This is talking about the whole earth. You know, Jeremiah says, "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And if this is talking in particular about Palestine, it's talking about Palestine as a representative land, a land that represents all the rest of the world. Any place visited by God's judgment is a miniature world. You know, some have called Palestine a miniature world. It's a miniature world. And any place visited by God's judgment is a miniature world. Armenia is a miniature world. A miniature world. And don't forget, God did that. God did that. And oh, how much communism there is in Armenia, and all false religions, no knowledge of God. But folks, lands like that aren't going to be changed to any great degree apart from God's judgment. But are you expecting God to do mighty things in terms of these big lands? I talked about Russia. Had an interesting experience. You know, I reproved the preachers a little bit that in our conversation around the dinner table on Tuesdays, we never talked any about missions or something. And when I arrived the next Tuesday, everybody's talking about Russia, you know. I just thought they had to bring Russia and drag it in by the heel. But is there any hope for Russia? Yes, God's judgment. God's judgment. And he knows the kind of sand. If you just tell that to anybody, it may sound cruel. And we fundamentalists need to be careful. Let not your good be evil spoken of, the Bible says. And we can be careless in the way we express it. But I tell you, a real prayer for God's judgments on Russia is a merciful thing. A merciful thing. God's judgment on Armenia. God's judgment on China. God's judgments on Cuba. Are any of you thinking along my line on that? I'd just love to see us be able to march into Cuba and get rid of the communists down there. And you say, oh, that'd be bad, wouldn't it? Well, not if God, through engineering circumstances, makes it clear. See, you say, oh, America'd be divided on that. Oh, yeah, America'd be divided on that. But when God engineers in something, then it comes, America has to accept that. That was true of World War II. Y'all remember Colonel Lindbergh? He was the great hero. First one to make a solo flight across the Atlantic Ocean. And on page 40, look at number 10, and you pick up the other later. Isaiah 27 is the climax of the preceding chapter. Underscore this, Isaiah 27 is not only a wonderful climax to 24 to 27, but it's also a wonderful climax to the first 27 chapters of the book. Show how Isaiah 27 is a wonderful climax to the first part of the book. It's a wonderful climax because it brings to a climax the message of transforming salvation. It brings to a climax the message of transforming salvation. There are two great passages on the vine in Isaiah. One is chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And the other is chapter 27, verses 2 to 6. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 is often referred to as a dirge. And chapter 27, 2 to 6 is called a joy song. Go back in your mind for a moment to 5, 1 to 7. God planted a vineyard and he did everything the vineyard needed. It wasn't God's fault. But the vineyard brought forth wild grapes. Now, that means poisonous grapes. Not just wild grapes where you could eat some and maybe they'd agree with you, maybe they wouldn't. You know, you go around and say, be careful how you eat those wild fruits. Because some of them may be good for you and some not. No, this means poisonous berries. See, I either bring forth good fruit or I bring forth poisonous berries. And what's true in the overall picture of my life is true each individual day. Anytime I'm living in my own strength, the only thing I can produce is poisonous berries. The only thing you can produce living in your own strength is poisonous berries. See, that's chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Then the whole thing is changed. And notice the repetition of true fruitfulness in these verses from chapter 27. For example, verse 6, they shall fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, what a difference between that and the fifth chapter. So this is transforming grace, transforming salvation. And if God can do that for a whole nation, he certainly can do it for an individual. And oh, I'm so glad that at any moment in my life when I'm conscious of poisonous berries, I don't have to stop there. But I can just move out of chapter 5 into chapter 27. And that's the call of these two passages together. Move out of chapter 5, poisonous berries, into chapter 27. 27 verse 12. Jehovah will beat off his fruit from the flood of the river unto the brook of Egypt. And ye shall be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. Listen to chapter 27, verse 3, and see if you can find anything that's remarkable about this vineyard. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Have you ever known a vineyard like that? How often does a man in time of drought water his vineyard? So you must mind you water it at least once a day, maybe twice a day. But you see the wonderful figure that's used here? When God transforms the vineyard from bearing poisonous berries to good fruit, he waters it every minute. Every minute. You'll be interested to know that D.L. Moody took this as a motto for his institutions when he founded Moody Bible Institute and other organizations of the Lord. Now, you know, he had a big hand in the student volunteer movement. Student volunteer movement in the early days was a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. Then I came along, I went to two or three student volunteer conferences in my freshman year at Columbia Bible College. Both of those speakers were modernistic, except for Dr. McQuilk, and they had him as the feature speaker. Boy, I want to tell you, he burned up for everything. And I don't mean in anger and all this. I met the Lord one of those student volunteer conferences. Something happened in my life. That was my freshman year. I went home for a Christmas holiday. And then I'd have been glad to stay home. But I went on back to school. And then I went to that in April. It was somewhere out at the Clemson Station out near Camden. Y'all know it? Clemson Experimental Station. And quite a few students from the University of South Carolina were there. God did something in my life there. And my aunt, Bobby Aunt, told me later, said, Frank, when you came home Christmas, nothing had happened. But when you came home for the spring holidays, something had happened. It sure has. And God really made a change in my life at that time. Watering every minute. And D.L. Moody took that as his motto for Moody Bible Institute and the student volunteer movement. Boy, it was a mighty weapon of God in the early days. And you can take it for yourself. Nothing less than being watered every moment will do me any good. Nothing less than being watered every moment will do you any good. But that's what God does for his vineyard. And one reason that's so remarkable is look at what the vineyard was in chapter 5. I get a great blessing through reading lives of men of God, and I just love to read, for he was wild in his early days. George Mueller, mighty man in prayer, 92 years of age when he died. Oh, how remarkable. You know, the last 25 years of his life, he read through the Bible four times every year, the last 25 years, 100 times in those last 25 years of his life. Mighty miracles of faith. When his mother died, he's 14 years old, wandering through the streets drunk. Wasn't safely 20. And then look at what God did. Poisonous berries are but God's change to the true vine that fills the whole face of the world with fruit. Whole face of the world with fruit. If you have any children who don't seem to be turning out right, poisonous berries, but don't stop there. Move on over into Isaiah 27 and claim that in faith. One thing I love about this passage is that it uses the word shall in the third person with great determination. You get blessing through that. That's one reason I like the ASV of 1901. The King James is good on that, but not as good as the ASV of 1901. You know, shall in the third person means determination. Not he will do it. That's simple future. He will do it. But he shall do it. He shall do it. And you have several of these shalls. Chapter 27, verse 6. In days to come shall Jacob take root. And then the next word is Israel. Israel shall blossom and bud. That takes you back to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. God's transforming grace. Thou art Jacob. Means the supplanter, the deceiver, the heel snatcher. That's Jacob. Thou shalt be Israel, the one that prevails with God. You see how those terms are used here. 27:6. In days to come shall Jacob, the deceiver, take root. But he comes right on and says, now Jacob changed to Israel. Israel shall blossom and bud. You parents claim that for your children. Don't forget this. Some children who seem to be the most promising in early life don't seem to turn out much. I think one reason is we rest on our laurels. We say, now he's ideal. So he's ideal, but you can be ideal in a certain sense and still not be saved. He doesn't cause me any trouble. I'm telling you, now the others, they cause me trouble. But look out. You start with Isaiah 5 with the poisonous berries, but don't just stop there. I look and see some of you in the Christian day school movement. What about these kids who come? Does your faith really lay hold on? Mr. Maxwell at Prayer Bible Institute was asked one time, how big do you think Prayer Bible Institute should be? He said, as big as God wants it to be. But some would say, now if you go over 200, you just can't expect much. He said, if our faith won't encompass five students, then five are too many. But if our faith will encompass 1,000, then 1,000 are not too many. Are you in the Christian Day School movement? Are you really claiming in faith these precious kids? You say, oh, the poisonous berries. Yeah, but fill the face of the world with fruit. That's Isaiah chapter 27. And he shall do it. Jacob shall, Israel shall, and they shall. I'll give you a couple of my favorite shalls in the Bible. I check them in different translations, and often they're just simple future. But the King James and the ESV of 1901 make them shalls. Not God will do it, but he shall do it. One of these, Philippians 4:19. But my God will supply all of your needs, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, there's no difference here in the Greek, but here's the way the translators are rendered. Doesn't say, my God will supply all your needs. Says he shall do it. He's determined to do it. Any of you right now, sort of reaching up to touch the bottom. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not on poverty road. But I'm glad that I have to claim things, so I just hate to have to lower what's given to God's people. But my God is determined to supply all your needs. And the word supply is epigoreo, fully supply, deep supply upon supply. So fully supply all your needs. He says, yeah, he'll do it. No, he shall do it. He's determined to do it. And then the other one is Hebrews 9:28. He will appear a second time for those that wait for him unto salvation. No, he shall appear. Now, some of the translations just make it a simple future. I'll believe that for a minute. Bible doesn't teach he will appear, it teaches he shall appear. And in order to appear, he's got to complete his redemptive plan in this present age. You know, some people call that completing the church, the body of Christ. I don't use that particular expression. I won't object to it if others use it. They get the point. But he knows. He shall appear. He's determined to appear, and he's determined to complete his redemptive plan in this present age so he can come again. I read a book on the second coming years ago, and it said that the Muslims in Jerusalem believe that Christ is going to come back to Jerusalem one day. See, they think he's the fifth of the prophets, and then that Muhammad the sixth is the greatest of all. But he's coming to Jerusalem, and they have built up a certain wall, certain gate, so he can't enter Jerusalem. Now, how foolish that is, isn't it? He said, build up a gate to keep him from coming, the God of heaven and earth. Yet I want to tell you, he is determined to appear. He's determined to appear. Watch those shalls in the third person as you read the Bible, and also watch the wills, I will, when they're in the first person. I shall, that's a simple feature. But I will. It's a good place to stop tonight. It's where Billy Sunday said, when God says I will, the devil would just as well take a vacation. I think that's a good place to stop. Let's have that prayer. Would you just claim this, Philippians 4:19? My God is determined to supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then he is determined to appear the second time. In Jesus' precious name, amen.